Lectionary Lab Live is recorded in the studios of the 405 Oxford Group, Gainesville, Florida, and Brasstown, North Carolina, a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Good to be with you here this morning. We are preparing for the 24th Sunday after Pentecost, November the 3rd, 2013. But I tell you, we've got sort of a unique intersection here, Bubba. We're in the changing of the seasons as the church year winds down. Many of our listeners will also be considering All Saints Day this week, and we're going to take a slightly different approach today. We really are going to talk about All Saints Day and its observance, sort of what happens in the parish when maybe you don't have a separate day. November 1st, of course, is the traditional date and the actual date, I guess you could say, for All Saints Day. But a lot of folks will observe it in their church on the first Sunday in November, whether that's the first or not. So I'm going to let you have at it just in a moment. Let me let our listeners know that if you are not dealing with All Saints Day and you're going to look for the texts for the 24th Sunday after Pentecost, the commentary is available for those on lectionarylab.com. So we're going to kind of divide our work today. Lectionarylab.com has the text for 24th Sunday after Pentecost. But today, on the Lectionary Lab Live, let's talk about the season, and let's talk about All Saints. Now, I'm on thin ice here in terms of my experience with this tradition, so I really would like for you to talk me and some others kind of through this, realizing we've got people that have been doing this for years and years, and Maybe there are some others there that are kind of like me, are new to this idea.
Well, I sometimes call this late October and early November, mid-November, the Bermuda Triangle of liturgical life. You can get lost in it if you're not careful.
Right.
If you're Lutheran, you got the last Sunday in October is Reformation Day Sunday. And then the next Sunday you do All Saints, and then you got another Sunday or two of Pentecost, depending on how Christmas falls as to whether Christ the King comes before or after Thanksgiving. Then you got Thanksgiving in there, and you might have the first Sunday in Advent at the end of note. So you see where I'm going. It gets complicated.
Absolutely.
To figure out where you are till Advent rolls up.
Yeah.
Very few of us have the resources to have services on All Saints on the first and All Souls on the second, etc. So most people, everything moves over the first Sunday in November, mm-hmm, as All Saints Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
Going back to where both these days came from, All Hallows or All Saints, that's where we get Halloween, the evening before All Hallows, was in honor of all the saints known and unknown, kind of like an altar to an unknown God,
mm-hmm,
you know,
yeah,
making
yeah.
sure you covered your bases with all the saints. And it was up until the Reformation a time to remember all the people who had been declared official saints by the church. And All Souls was a commemoration of all the faithful departed, whether they were saintly or not, you know. And at the Reformation, this kind of became a mashup in the tradition, and kind of moved into one day of remembering the faithful departed, because the Protestants didn't tend to honor particular saints in the
right.
same way the Roman Church did, but they did think about all the faithful departed. Then you kind of move it south. John and I were talking about this with Decoration Day, which was the original name for Memorial Day, and mm-hmm. most churches have a day with where they have the cemetery, and people would go and decorate the cemetery, and for some, that moved over to the All Saints celebration. Mm-hmm. I had a parish that had cemetery from the 1740s, just across the street, and on All Saints, we ended the service with a recessional hymn and the processional cross, and we proceeded across, and on the porch, there were buckets of flowers. Everybody took flowers, and you proceeded across the street. We had the fire department stop traffic for us, and we had a big procession over into this ancient cemetery, and people spread out and put flowers on the various graves of the faithful departed going
right.
back 250 years.
Mm-hmm.
So that's kind of the tenor of it, I think, in most Protestant congregations that observe it. on the first Sunday in November has to do with the faithful departed, and also a call that we are all saints. It's kind of the two tenors we're working for. And we're going to talk about these texts in that time.
Well, and thanks. That is helpful. And I get that, even though coming from a tradition that, I mean, I never even heard of All Saints until well into my graduate studies. It just was not something that the good Southern Baptists of West Tennessee ever thought about or would have imagined doing. However, the connection, I think, to culture is important because there was always the roll call at the annual Baptist convention meeting, which was, interestingly enough, almost always near the last week of October. And there was always the roll call of the members of the churches in the association who had passed away in the previous year. So it is very much a cultural thing, certainly for us here in the South, that was embedded. And I guess in our own way was a nod toward that, although you would have never, ever heard it connected to anything to do with the Roman Church or any of the liturgical churches. But we had our moment.
So I dare say if you were able to trace the people's history.
Right.
Because, you know, the Baptists, as you know, the Baptists in the South came out of the Anglican tradition, which did continue to observe All Saints and All Souls. There's some way in which that faithful departed is, and that kind of roll call is a continuation. It's a natural human. Thing to do.
I absolutely believe that. It's in our, it is in our DNA. I very quickly before we move into the text though, I wondered if we might say just a minute about the times when we as preachers, pastors, take note of the, whether you call it the cultural relevance or the change in the seasons, etc. And I realize we're not really stepping out of the lectionary to do this. Strictly speaking, maybe we're bending the lectionary a little bit. But, you know, what are the considerations when you're a preaching pastor, and when week after week you're with your people here, and you just know this is what's on their minds, and even if the, quote, assigned texts for the day don't go naturally in that direction, what do we do? Where's the space for us as pastors who are preaching to deal with these kinds of issues?
Well, one of my preaching professors said, you got four texts. If you can't find something to springboard off of, you're not much of a preacher.
That's a good way to approach it.
I think somewhere in the four texts, you're going to find something. If you need to, if you really feel pressed on a particular issue in the congregation, there are two things. One is, like what he just said, you can find a springboard somewhere. He was a funny guy, Dr. Hofler. He said, you know, the Psalms, they're amorphous enough. You can twist them how you need to. He was kidding. Right. But the other thing is, it's always appropriate to step outside the lectionary if it really as a pastoral need. Right. You know, even amongst those of us who, I wouldn't say slavish, but almost, devotion that I have to it, because I'm really see it as a part of my personal way of being a servant of the word and not dictating. But there comes a point, sometimes this is what I need to do. It's kind of like with E.E. Cummings, you know, and his poetry with, and the way in which he varied the rules of grammar, but he knew what they were and he did it for a purpose.
Absolutely.
And I think that's the thing, is to make sure it's very important for you to do that.
Yeah, and I think that's the perfect way to say it. You know the context that you are working in and are supposed to be working in. You step out of it with great purpose and with a pastoral intention. That's a great way to say it.
A Quaker preacher friend of mine, who now obviously was not a lectionary preacher, but he had a plan. He always had a plan. He said, never step outside your plan when you're angry.
Ooh, That's another good point to remember. Then there's the style that you and I mentioned in a conversation earlier, a good friend of yours who maybe had a different view on the text than you did, saying, well, I write my sermon, then I look around for a scripture that might go with it. And, you know, there is always that approach.
We're not going to recommend that.
Not that we would advocate that. Well, let's talk then about these texts for All Saints Day. And again, I want you to take the lead. Are you going to work from the gospel sort of back or talk about them as all together? Yeah. Lead us in then to our consideration for the text for All Saints.
Luke 6, 20 through 31, the Beatitudes in Luke's version. And there's the reason for that has to do with blessed or saintly, the origins of all saints being in those who have been beatified, and discusses the issue of what does it mean to be blessed. It's interesting, this text falls out into three basic sections. In Luke's version, you have the first verses 21 through 23, who tells us about who's blessed. And this does Luke's basic reversal. You know, that he's always playing with. It's that recurrent theme. You know, blessed if you're poor, yours is the kingdom. Blessed are you hungry, you'll find food. Blessed if people hate you, because, et cetera. On the other hand, 24 through 26, the rich, et cetera, I hesitated to use the word cursed, but it's there. Bless those who curse you. Mm-hmm. So it's almost in there, but it's the reversal of what people really thought. And it ends with that great bit about do unto others, you know, and do unto others as you would have them do to you. In Luke's version, has the business of giving your stuff away, letting them beat you, you know. In other words, it's a more nonviolent, pacifistic ethic than sometimes we think of it as. One thing we're looking at this text has to do with this whole surprising way in which Jesus in Luke's gospel is always upsetting our expectations. Jesus tells his disciples that the heirs of the kingdom of God are the poor, the hungry, the mournful, and rejected. Being rich and full does not mean one is blessed or faithful. So this is where he plays with. So homiletically, playing with this, there are a couple of things you can go with this. One of which is to look at what does it mean to be a saint? You know, that theme of we're all saints, and you can play with, we don't think we're very holy or whatever. What does it mean to be saintly?
Right.
And you can play with that theme and talk about these various ethical issues in terms of faithfulness. The other one is to play with the issue of the reward in heaven, the faithful departed, and talk about people getting their reward in heaven. That's there. But the question that I think is a hard hermeneutical question and an interesting one to work with today is pie in the sky versus a faithful life trusting in God. Because this kind of text can be just suffer, you know. It's like the old joke about you can do whatever ethnicity of suffering mother you want to use. I'll say Scots-Irish mother. How many Scots-Irish mothers does it take to change a light bulb? Don't mind me. I'll just sit in the dark.
Indeed.
You know, and so this can be an encouragement to just suffer and you get reward after a while.
Right.
Or is this an ethic that talks about a different way of approaching one's life and saintliness being more about being faithful throughout one's life?
Yeah. It's interesting that you're talking about the extremes that we sometimes plug into these scriptural texts from our own experience if we're not careful. Oh, well, I could never be a saint. That's only the people that are high and holy and, you know, et cetera. When in fact, we are all called and are named the saints of God, the holy ones. And then sort of this other extreme of, oh, it's all about the great blessing we're going to get someday. And almost to the point of going out and finding ways or reasons to suffer now, where as I read the text, living and following the way of Christ will bring with it plenty of suffering. It's not something you have to go search for. A faithful call to following Christ, living in a Christ-like way, that's being a holy one. That's being a saint.
Right. So. Well, and moving over, this is one of those Sundays that the texts from Ephesians and Daniel that are picked all of them are picked to go with the day.
Right.
And so you took over in Ephesians, and you talk about the whole inheritance and destined, and so that we who were the first to set our hope on Christ, and I'm not sure, that's partially the early apostles, but I think also the Jews who were waiting for the Messiah are the first. Mm-hmm. So this is part of that Jews and Gentiles, because in him also you had heard the word of truth. You also, and we have all been called, and it gets down to verse 15, your love toward all the saints. So he is working here with what does it mean to be a saint in terms of being those who have been blessed and sanctified by God. This is what we can work with. What does it mean to be a saint? It means to be one who has been saved and what, right. Justified, called into the community. I love verse 18 is one of my favorite lines. The eyes of your heart enlightened. I have been playing with that line for years. What does that mean? I think back a couple of weeks ago with Jeremiah about the law written on our hearts, you know, and I think that has something to do with it. The transformation that comes when you suddenly see the world as God sees it.
Right.
Your eyes are enlightened and you see it with, and my vision of seeing the world as God sees it has to do with imagining in a kind of Ignatian kind of way, imagining yourself looking out at the world through the eyes of Christ while he's dying on the cross. Mm-hmm. That to me is what the eyes of our heart enlightened is about. Saintliness is that issue of suffering on behalf of those beloved of God enough that God would die for them.
This Ephesians text reminds us also that being a saint is not about our effort. Again, that's another way we can misconstrue this text and this teaching from Scripture. When someone says, oh, I'm not good enough to be a saint. Well, it's not about whether you're good enough, bad enough, or anything else. It is about the work of Christ in you. We are set apart because of Christ, because of the will of God. That's what makes us saints. That's what makes us sanctified. And so, you know, I'm seeing more and more opportunity here to offer some needed, helpful, hopefully gentle corrective as we're teaching on a day like this. What does it really mean to be a saint?
I've had some conversation lately with some Lutheran pastors that one of the weaknesses for Lutherans is that we're very strong on justification and we're really weak on talking about sanctification, being made holy, because of our fear of introducing good works as a way of earning one's salvation.
Right.
But, you know, a good biblical read has to do if we have been justified by God in Christ, then God will change us. That's the process of sanctification.
We are also sanctified.
If God is dwelling in us and we don't change and start producing, being better than we were, there's something wrong. And I used to have a quote from Luther, and I've got to find it again. It was taped in my Bible, and it wore out. And it said, we are saved by faith, not by works. But if we have no works, there's something wrong with our faith. For faith is an active, lively thing that cannot be still. Sanctification is not an issue of being, this is a kind of a theological preaching. And you got to find a way through because people, you know, glaze over when you start preaching dogmatics. But there is an important definition of it's not that you do things so that God will love you, but if you are a Christian, God's love working in you creates a holiness of life, and you begin to do good things for others naturally,
right,
because of Christ living in you. And that's the whole, what does it mean to be a saint question again for all saints. We are all saints.
That's it.
There's another piece in this text that ties to that other one about the faithful departed. Of course, it references in verse 20 of God putting this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And Christ raised from the dead is at work in us. And our eternal life begins now and continues through death.
Right.
Into the grave, into the resurrection. And that's part of that sanctification promise that we trust as we look at the faithful departed, that that will be for them, but also for us now, not just fire insurance for later.
We keep reading these texts, and eventually, hopefully, we get the idea that salvation really is a process, and we sometimes then focus on sort of points in the process, and there's justification, and we're talking about now sanctification, being sanctified. There's going to be glorified, as Paul reminds us in Romans, and it is all salvation, and it is all always ongoing. It's not just a transaction at one moment, and it's not just something that will finally be achieved someday. It is all happening in us, the saints, the body of Christ, all the time. This is a good time for us to check up, you know, how's your sanctification coming?
That's right.
And if you work in a little bit of, you know, remembering your mama and them, you know, and making them proud and thinking about the kind of lives they lived, I think that's good and well and fine. We need to consider.
And I don't want to call it illustrations. You know, I hate the word illustration.
Right.
But thinking in terms of narrative and on this day and that whole issue of the faithful departed, and they can be models, not ideals. You know, there's a difference between a model and an ideal. An ideal Christian is one in which, you know, everything was perfect. But there is the model Christians that went before us, who struggled and held on to their faith in the midst of both the world's difficulties and perhaps their own failures. They modeled for us what it means to live a Christian life, what sanctification really looks like in the real world.
Right.
That's one of those pieces on the faithful departed, not just talking about them, you know, as we used to laugh about one of a prominent preacher who shall remain nameless, at least locally prominent, who we referred to his sainted mother stories. You know, every sermon had a story about how perfect his mother was and what she said to him one time.
Yeah.
It's not that kind of sainted mother stuff. It has more to do with thinking about their life and how they lived and how that models for us how we continue to live under different circumstances but with the same faith.
Yeah. In the way that we had a couple of weeks ago, Paul writing to Timothy, and he reminded him of the faith that had been passed from his grandmother to his mother to himself. You know, he had Lois and Eunice, and so, yeah, there's a validity for looking back at these models of the faith. That is a good way to wrap it up, Bubba. I've enjoyed it today. Thank you for walking us through a little bit different and good opportunity. We pray blessings on all who will preach the word, whether you're with the more standard text or you're talking all saints. May the work of the God who sanctifies us all certainly be amongst us. I don't guess there's much left for us to do, Bubba, but to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Mama Told Me by Frank Anea. We go out this session with For All the Saints, words by Bishop William Walsham Howe. The tune is Sine Nomine by Sir Ralph Vaughan Williams, sung and performed by the Orchestra, Choir, and Congregation of St. David's Hall, Cardiff, Wales.